Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 9. I'll pray again for this for the study, and then we're going to begin. Father, we pray that you would drive the truth of your word into our minds and hearts this evening. Awaken us to the things of Christ. Stir us up to Christ, that we would receive him by faith, that we would rest in him and in him alone. We have nowhere else to go, dear Lord. Give us Christ. He is our plea. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews 2, 1 through 9. Calling this study, Pay Much Closer Attention. Pay much closer attention. Would you mind if I write that on the whiteboard? Okay. And you will see as we read where that comes from. Last week and the week before. Well, last week was specifically how the Son of God is greater than angels. How the Son of God is more excellent than angels. How the Son of God is superior and more glorious to angels. So we will just say the Son, you remember that symbol from math class, is greater than angels. That was the large portion. Let's make sure we keep that separate. That's the title. That was the large portion of chapter 1. That the Son is greater than angels. Well, this week he transitions into why that's important. He starts to tell the audience why he's telling them these things about the Son of God being more excellent than angels. There's a pastoral reason behind it. There's a discipleship reason behind it. There's a warning that he comes to. And they must, and you and I must, pay much closer attention. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now that is the main point tonight. If you are habitually negligent of the gospel and of things regarding the gospel, you are in an ongoing state of danger of drifting away from it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that's Old Covenant message, summarizing that, but that's what that is, Old Covenant message. I'll give you some cross references for that later. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Of course it did, because God is just. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But if they couldn't escape because of their neglect, how can we escape of our neglect? It was declared at first by the Lord. Now, what's the it there? The it is just picking up on the end of that question, the great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It, right? The great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, that's Christ in his earthly ministry, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, last week the Son is more excellent than angels, he's more glorious, his name is more glorious. But why do they need to hear that? Number one, because they've not honored / esteemed. I think that's the best word to put here. They have not esteemed the gospel as they ought to and are in danger of drifting away. They're in danger of falling away. They're in danger of leaving the gospel behind because they've not esteemed it as they ought to. And so whereas the Son is greater than angels, we would agree with that, right? Or do we need to go back to chapter 1? The entire chapter is devoted to that. And he, interesting point. He didn't say anything about you at all or anything about me at all in chapter 1 aside from indirectly by talking about what Christ has done for us. But he wasn't talking about us directly. He was simply talking about the Son and who the Son is and what the Son does. Now he's talking to us. Now he's talking about us. So even though the Son is greater than angels, there's something in the heart of the audience. Let's just put it a question mark, because it doesn't matter what it is that's become greater than the Son. And how does that manifest? They're not esteeming the gospel the way they ought to. Now, let me read that verse again straight through and tell me if you think I'm crazy, or tell me if you think I'm making things up that aren't really here. They've not esteemed the message that they've received, which is the gospel, and are in danger of falling away from it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first declared, right? So there's a message that was declared. That's what's in view here. It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to, right? The message was attested to. By those who heard, while God also bore witness, so God bore witness to the message, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. A few illustrations here. If you imagine building a house and you pay very careful attention to the walls, you build perfect walls, and very careful attention to the roof, to getting it sealed off properly. And it is a great roof. Not a drop of water will get through. And you pay very careful attention to the windows and to the doors and to the electrical systems and on and on. But if you didn't pay very careful attention to the foundation, it is all in vain. The house will prove worthless. Probably worse than worthless, because you're not going to break even. You know, lose quite a bit, waste a lot of energy. You cannot be negligent of the foundation and have assurance that the rest of the house is just fine the way it is. There's a problem. Another illustration would be a marriage. You can think of your own illustration. But the second one that came to my mind was a marriage. Picture a husband who pays very close attention and cares quite a bit about working hard, making a living, paying the bills, providing for his family. And he also pays very careful attention to his chores around the house. He keeps the lawn mowed. He takes the trash out. He fixes little things around the house when they need fixing. But he doesn't pay careful attention at all to his wife as a person. He doesn't really care what she has to say. If she had a rough day, he doesn't want to be bothered with it. He's busy caring for these other things. It takes a lot of work, a lot of energy. It takes a lot of careful attention. Well, he has a big problem. It's the same problem that house had. His foundation is faulty. And he cannot have assurance that he has a strong marriage just because he's doing all of these other things. And so, professing believer, do not think you can be negligent of the gospel and continue in the assurance of faith, or the assurance of a growing faith, or the assurance of a strong faith, or here, and ultimately, the assurance that you have salvation. If you're negligent of what is supposed to be your number one love, what does that say? What does that say? It says it's not your number one love. It says it's not your number one love. And so angels are brought into view here because they were mediator type figures in the giving of the old covenant. That old covenant was serious and great. And it was serious and it was great. And it brought retribution for those who neglected it. How much more the covenant given by the one and mediated by the one who's far infinitely superior to the angels. A few things on angels, and then I want to just point out, make sure we get the actual words in that paragraph where I'm getting that point, that they're negligent of the gospel, and that makes them in danger of drifting away. And all of Hebrews is one gigantic exhortation / warning to them to repent of that. So, Acts, I'm just going to ask you guys to do these for me. Jordan, can you go to Acts 7:53? And then, Pastor, can you go to Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2? And then, Tom, would you do one? Would you do Galatians 3:19 for us? And Jordan, whenever you're there, you can get us started. Nice and loudly. Here, I'll hold the mic up for them. Proclaim it. Don't just read it. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So laws ordained, laws given by angels. So the angels had a role in the giving of the old covenant. Pastor? Yes, please.
Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and came from the midst of 10,000. At his right hand was flashing lightning.
Thank you. So the giving of the covenant, the picture of God coming down, in the accompaniment of how many angels? Ow. Yes. Brother Tom, last one.
Yes. Why did the law? It was added because of transgression until your offspring. The tongues of whom the powers have been made. And it was put in place through the angel by an intermediary.
Yeah, put in place by the angel. So there are some good cross references, and you could go to your marginal references or study notes if you have a study Bible and just do some more looking at that topic of the role of angels and giving of the old covenant. But the point is, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And he is superior than those angels. And this situation that we find ourselves in is a serious and grave situation. Quickly, just three things to think about on the glory of angels. Because I hope you haven't heard us say that angels aren't glorious. Angels are extremely glorious. In fact, that's why they're used as this first example of what Christ is infinitely more glorious than. It's not because they're not glorious. They are. They are glorious heavenly beings who dwell so close to God, so close to the presence of God. And they are perfect. They are not divine, but they are perfect beings who dwell so close to God that his radiance shines off of them and in them and through them. They're like the moon, the glory shining off of them so that they themselves become glorious. But the Son of God is not like the glory of the moon with the radiance of God reflecting off of him. No, he is the sun itself shining that light. Angels are glorious heavenly beings. The sun is a more glorious heavenly being. They are messengers. They are bringers of God's word, whose ministry is endowed with a divine authority, so much more the sun. They are covenant mediators. That is the references we looked at. They are covenant mediators who had a key role in God instituting the old covenant. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that seals and institutes the new covenant. And so just some specific reasons looking at covenant history as a whole of why he's singling out and beginning with angels here. It's not to say that they're not glorious or they're not important. It's just a way to highlight as best as he can and point up and point out the infinite superiority of Christ to all things, to all things, starting here with angels. And so, okay, let me reiterate that point and then go to those words. I want to make sure we point out these words. I did it at the beginning when we were reading through. Let me do it again because this is important. So why do they need to hear this message of Hebrews 1 about the Son being more excellent than angels? Because they've not esteemed the gospel as they ought to, and they're in danger of falling away. So where am I getting this idea of the gospel being in view here? First of all, verse 1, to what we have heard. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God that was brought by Christ and established by Christ. It's not been consummated yet. That will happen when he returns. But it's been inaugurated. It's been established. The kingdom of God. He has brought salvation to his people. He has brought redemption to earth. The gospel message we have heard. And then look at verses 2 and 3 together. Verse 2, the message. The message declared by angels. So it's comparing, contrasting messages. Message declared by angels, Old Covenant. And then later in verse 3, the parallel, he doesn't use the word message again. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's referring back to what we heard in verse 1. But it's parallel, and it's parallel contrasting the message that was declared by angels. Now here's the message that has been declared in our age through the Son, the gospel message, this great salvation in Christ. And of course we know that because I think I said this earlier. You look at what he says right after that question. It was declared. It was declared. What was declared? Salvation. Salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ was declared. Announced. It was declared and it, the great salvation, was attested to us by those who heard, eyewitnesses. Well, God also bore witness to what? Bore witness to the message, bore witness to the reality of that great salvation by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, that happened in the earthly ministry of Christ, and then it continued in the Acts of the Apostles in the ministry of the first century church, the church in the apostolic age, we would call it. All of those miracles was to verify and validate the message of a great salvation. So the gospel is in view, the gospel message. One of the verses, actually turn to Matthew 7, 24. This is one verse that came to mind. So I'm going to read a bit of a passage more than a verse. Matthew 7, 24, but another passage that came to mind right away when reading this. Did I say Matthew? I hope I said Matthew 7. Did I say Matthew 7 or 27? Matthew 7, 24. Matthew 7, 24. Another passage that came to mind immediately when thinking about this Hebrews passage was 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul explains that the gospel is of first importance. It's of preeminent importance. And there he's talking specifically about its importance in history and in the Christian worldview as a whole. But I would make the application, and I think if you look at the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, it bears this out, that the gospel is of first importance in the body life of the church. The gospel is the most important piece of ministry, of church ministry within itself, and then from the church to the world. The gospel is of first importance. But this Matthew one also came to mind. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's where I got that house illustration was, because just in studying the Hebrews, in my mind, I came here to Matthew 7, and looking at this, I came to this illustration of a house. You've got to get the foundation right. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Destructive, sad, tragic, shocking, but it shouldn't have been. But it was the wrong foundation. It's such a good word for us to hear this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, lives an obedient life based on them, basically. Summarizing a lot there. But it's not just hear these words of mine and agree that they're true. We must do them. We're talking, brothers and sisters, about transformed lives built on the foundation stone of Christ as revealed to us in the gospel. And then I wanted to, so go back to Hebrews, and I'll pause here in just a second. If you have any questions or insights on this first paragraph. This other thing I brought up about the gospel not being esteemed. Hopefully it's clear that the gospel, the message of salvation is in view there, right? But what about this idea of it's not esteemed and that they're in danger of falling away? Well, first, look at verse 2. Therefore, so that's right there, if you circle that word or underline that word, therefore, he's just letting you know that he's transitioning to the reason why he just said everything in chapter 1. That's what he's getting to. He's transitioning. Now, here's the reason I'm saying all that about the Son and angels and what the Father said to the Son. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. I think it's implied there, much closer attention than those of old. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Like, they paid attention. We must pay much closer attention. You could make an argument for that. I think he's urging them that they need to pay much closer attention. And as you get through the book, you see that this is exactly what he's saying. He's warning them. Lest we drift away from it. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right? So, negligent of the gospel, in danger of drifting away from it. And then you continue to go on, and he uses this language of not escaping judgment because of neglect. How shall we escape, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, what's the answer? What's the implied answer? How shall we escape? If we neglect this salvation, how shall we escape? say, we won't. This is the only escape. That's the message. This is the only escape. This is the only salvation. If you neglect this, there's nothing left. There's no other lifeline. Picture a guy or a gal running a marathon. And the form is perfect. They've trained brilliantly. Diet, sleeping, stretching, strength, endurance. And the race has begun and they are running. And they are pacing themselves well. They're feeling good. Everything's going right. Form is perfect. Strategy's perfect. And at one point, foolish runner, they close their eyes. And immediately all hope is done. There's no chance. You can do a million and one things perfectly. But if you take your eyes off of the course and you can't see the course and you definitely cannot see the finish line, you have no hope of finishing that race. And I use that illustration because the author of Hebrews uses that illustration. Let's go to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, please. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the way, this one of these is our theme verse for the one-day sports camp that's coming up in not this Saturday, but the next Saturday. It's a community outreach. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's our heritage of faith that has come before us. That's the cloud of witnesses. Our heritage of faith that's come before us. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So now that's one aspect of it, right? Running with what? Endurance. Not, you can't run with apathy. There's no apathy here. But then there's another aspect. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Despising its shame. And is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You must run with endurance. But brethren, the way you do that is by keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. That's a metaphor, right? What does that mean? What does metaphor, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, mean? I'm really asking you, not just hypothetically. This will be our participation, transition into participation. That's a metaphor, right? Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean for you? Well, what does it mean according to Scripture? But I'm asking you because I want you to think about what it means. Pay attention. Okay. How so? Make it a priority. Yeah, putting God first. Oh, that's easy. We all do that already. Oh, seeing Christ in the Word regularly. Okay, very good. So, let's review. Tom, say again what you said. Making it a priority. And then we one up you over here. I think the gist of what Maria is saying, I think it was you, we all have these masks on. Nancy, make it the priority, where it's got to be a first important. And then Pastor John said, we see him in the, it's an important word, starts with W, like you said in the word. The Word, the revealed Word of God. Okay. What else? How so? What does that mean to see him in the Word? I'm really going to push on this. Because this is the heart of spiritual growth, right here, right? How about we take the mask down when we talk, and if you project, it'll pick you up. Yeah, I like this comment was, we must be clothed. I'm going to put it in my own words. That's okay. There's no way I can repeat word for word what you guys say. I just soak in the essence of what you're saying and then spit it back, regurgitate it. We must be clothed with a gospel humility. We must be a gospel humbled people. Absolutely, yes. Neil, would you? I think I saw your hand. Yeah, great comment. The comment, in case it's not picking up, I have no idea to know if it is or not. Reading the Word, right? So it's not just an abstract philosophy. We're talking about actual things that we engage ourselves in. Reading the Word, hearing the Word, in our worship songs, singing the Word. We should sing doctrinal songs, so we're singing of the truth of Christ. Good. And, yes? Making time for Him in your day. Great answer. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, that's He hears the Word and does it. This is about things we do. Shaping your day. Shaping your day. Let me press you on this. And we're on this idea of seeing Him in the Word. Seeing Him in the Word. How so? Someone comes up to you on the street and says, how do I see Jesus in the Word? What do they see? What do they need to actually see in the Word to see Jesus in the Word? First of all, does that question make sense? And I told you, this is the thing I want to press us on. I know you know it. It's not a trick question, so don't overthink it. But this is the heart of spiritual growth. It's the way lost people get saved. It's the way saved people get sanctified. It's the way weak Christians get strengthened. It's the way Christians who lack assurance get assurance. And on and on and on. What do you see in the Word? What do you see? How do you see Christ in the Word? I'll be quiet. I know I rant and rave on these things. Through the Holy Spirit. So good point here. If we are to see Him in the Word as He is, we will take the power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. So that will shape our mindset as we come to the Word. We're not coming looking to see Him based on our own wisdom or our own strength or our own goodness. But we must have the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And so we're looking to see Him. We're looking for His help so that we can see Him. All right. How do we see Him in the Word? Yeah, so this is a great comment. Thank you for sharing that. And it's basically, no matter where you are in Scripture, we should be looking to see Christ, because all of Scripture is about Christ. All of Scripture is about redemption in Christ. In the New Testament, it says it's about the sufferings of Christ and His glories that follow. And through those sufferings and that glory is the way He saves. So it's a point about the unity of Scripture. It's all about Christ and His redemption. Let's keep pushing. Let's keep burrowing. What do we see? What do we need to see Christ in Scripture, to fix our eyes on it? Let's go over here and then back to you, unless He says exactly what you were going to say. You guys are way overthinking this. You're way overthinking this. Yeah, yeah, yes, yes. So we're looking to see the works of Christ. Amen. Yeah. Now, what works? What are His works? His works flow from His love. Yeah, he love is an aspect of His works. But if you were to say to a five-year-old, okay, these are the works of Jesus. This is what He did. Yes, good. Okay, He did the healing, miraculous power. Okay. His sacrifice. Give him a round of applause. Yes. Thank you. Yes. His death on the cross. You must see Jesus Christ crucified. For your sins, you must see God as your Redeemer. expressed in love through the blood sacrifice of Christ. Guys, this is what everything is about. Everything about everything about everything is about this. God revealing himself as your Redeemer, centered on the death of Christ. And so his works, his incarnation, coming from heaven to become a man, his perfect life of obedience and miracles. Oh, we've got to flip this around. Yeah. Let's do that. Let's go three. All right, his suffering and his death. If you're a believer in Christ, that means on the cross, he took your sin upon his soul. He took your guilt upon his soul. He drank the cup of wrath that was meant for you because of your sin. He drank that cup, every last drop, so that there's no more judgment coming down upon you for your sin. He bore your sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:26. Okay. And then he was buried. And then what happened next? You better know this. We're not going to go 8 minutes on this. What happened next? He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. Not just to live again in the same kind of body, a mortal body of this sin-cursed realm, but a glorious, eternal, spiritual, imperishable, incorruptible body of resurrection glory. Christ did that. In the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Father, the will and purpose and plan of the Father. Of course, every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. But he was risen, and then he was ascended and seated at the right hand of God as our great high priest in heaven. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Fix your eyes on your great high priest in heaven, Jesus, who lives and reigns for you, for all of his people. But if you're in him, for you. He lives, he exists, he reigns, he hears your prayers. He's interceding on your behalf before the Father. And one of the things we talked about at the youth retreat last week was justification. Where God declares you righteous in Christ by grace through faith. Okay? By grace through faith, God declares you righteous in Christ. And the image or the picture we used to illustrate that was that of a gavel. Who uses a gavel? The judge. And what does he do with the gavel? He brings it down. And that's the way he orders and rules his courtroom, right? And arguably the most significant way he uses it is when he is going to announce the verdict. And think about this. I'll think about me. You think about you. Let me check the time first. For all I know, it's 9:30. Oh, no, it's 7:50. Okay. I don't know. I'm not worried about the time, although I talk about it a lot. I'm really not. I just try to be sensitive to you because I know you're going to get home and you have to work tomorrow and all that stuff. But think about you, I'll think about me. Think of the sins you've committed. Think of how guilty you are before a perfectly holy God. The sins of your mind that you committed even today, and that's just one day. The sins of your heart, your desires, your lusts, your jealousy, your greed, covetousness. Even just this week, and that's just one week. Your words, your defensiveness, argumentative spirit, the tone of voice, actions, when we've only scratched the surface. Think of the guilt. And now think of this. One day, you will stand in the heavenly courtroom of God. And he will bring down the gavel. And he's not going to say guilty. He's going to say innocent. And now listen, you will get no glory from this. All of this is happening to bring glory to Christ. You are his trophy of grace. You're not the one who won the trophy. You are the trophy. Christ gets the glory. But his righteousness has been given to you as a free gift that you receive by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, going back to what Brother John said, And over here. The cross, the works of Christ centered on His death for us. His blood sacrifice for us. This is how we see Christ. This is how we fix our eyes on Christ. Guys, this is not just be involved in church. This is not just be active in religion. This is not just trying to be a good person or a moral person. It's not what this is about. In your heart, you must esteem, you must see Him and come to know Him as Redeemer. And this is the only way you can have a fellowship with God. This is the only way you can know God, is through Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. All the Scripture, thank you, Neil, all the Scripture is about this. All the Scripture wants to point you to Christ as your Redeemer. And as I said, it's not just all of Scripture, it's all things. This is God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose is about this, to create a people for Himself in Christ who see Him and worship Him as Redeemer. And that's a way angels can never worship God. They worship Him in many ways. They worship Him perfectly. But they cannot worship God as their personal Redeemer. They don't have a personal experience of God's redeeming mercy. That's unique. Human beings are the only creatures who can have fellowship with God in this way. And all of God's purpose is centered on this. That you would have fellowship with Him and be in His presence. See Him as Redeemer and know Him as Redeemer and worship Him as Redeemer. So that He would be glorified in Christ. And there's nothing greater than that. Nothing greater. That's why I try at least to keep circling back to it. Boy, we really got off there on a tangent, but I think it was a good one. We went to Hebrews 12 because I used the illustration of running a race and keeping your eyes open and keeping your eyes on the finish line, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, right? Relating that back to Hebrews 2, where he begins by warning us and reminding us that we must pay much closer attention lest we drift away from this message of salvation that will reveal, if we do that, for good, it reveals that we never had that salvation, ultimately where He'll go. So now, quickly, how have they not esteemed the gospel? I think that's important to at least talk about that so that this has some concreteness to what we're saying, all right? It does have, first of all, it does happen in the heart, but there's different things that are going on that the author of Hebrews addresses, why he knows this is the problem. But there's got to be a reason why he's talking about this. And so let me see if I could rip through these. How have they not esteemed the gospel? The original audience of Hebrews, that's who I'm talking about. Well, you get hints throughout the book. First of all, in chapters 2 and 3, it seems as though suffering and trials, probably persecution, though not exclusively persecution, but in chapters 2, 3, and 4, it seems as though suffering and trials were causing some to give up their profession of faith. It seems that way. Trials and suffering, probably persecution, were causing some professing believers to give up their profession of faith. Does that still happen today? Yes. We're not going to do it, but we can all think of names right now. And the early warning sign of that, giving up your profession of faith in the midst of trials, early warning sign will be, in one way or another, negligence of the gospel. Negligence of gospel things. Secondly, in chapters 5 and 6, it seems very clear that some have stopped learning and growing in the faith. They have stopped learning and growing in the truth. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Now, about this, we have much to say about Melchizedek. He will circle back to that. But about this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. What that means is they don't have a learning spirit. That's one way to say it. That's a lot nicer way to say it. Right? And you've become, some of you have become dull of hearing. You're not getting it. You're not hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the Word of God. You need milk, not solid food. They can't handle the solid food. They don't want the solid food. They're not ready for the solid food. More mature things. They ought to be to the point where they've grown and they've matured so they can teach and encourage and admonish based on the solid food. But there's a brick wall they've hit in their spiritual growth. So it seems as though some have stopped learning and growing. That's another early warning sign of drifting away, where you are dull of hearing, you do not have a learning spirit. You don't, Pastor, I'll steal a word from you used on Sunday morning in Sunday school class. By the way, Brother Jason, terrific class. Boy, I really appreciated that class. But you used the word hunger. Hunger for the Word. Our call as Christians is not just to agree with the Word. Of course we agree with the Word. It's God's Word. But you must have a hunger for God's Word. So that's the second one. They stop learning and growing in the truth. Thirdly, from chapter 7 on, it seems as though, it seems quite clear, that some professing believers, if not many, were falling back into old covenant practices centered on the old covenant priesthood. And it also seems clear that the reason they're doing that, some say persecution, and I think that's a part of it. I think the context is trials and suffering and persecution. But as you go through the text, it's clear that they're going back to the old ways because they lack assurance. They lack assurance, and they're trying to make up for that by going back to the old ways. It's maybe more visible for them. Maybe nostalgic. Sentimental. Maybe it feels spiritual. We do tend to gravitate toward things that make us feel spiritual. We can feel nostalgia and a sentimentalism for the past and for tradition. But they lack assurance, not because they lack religion. They lack assurance because they've been negligent of the gospel. They've become dull of hearing. The only source of Christian assurance is Christ and His work. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. And I just have one more of these. We're looking at hints of how they've not esteemed the gospel. Chapter 10, 19 through 23, a glorious passage. I encourage you to flip there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened us for us, that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Now, the curtain in the temple was the thing you had to go to get into the presence of God, at least as it was symbolized in the Holy of Holies. Well, the thing you have to go to get into the actual presence of God in heaven is Christ through His death on the cross. That's why He calls His flesh the curtain, because it's through Him that you enter in. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God wants you to have a true heart in full assurance of faith. He wants you to have full assurance of faith. He doesn't want false believers to have assurance of faith. But He wants true believers to have the assurance of faith. So how they not esteem the gospel? Just some hints we get. First of all, suffering and trials are causing some to give up their profession. And then secondly, they've clearly stopped learning and stopped growing in the faith and truth. They're dull of hearing. And then also they're falling back, it looks like, to old covenant practices centered on the priesthood. They lack assurance. That shows a gospel negligence. I put those two together because they're connected throughout that section. Lastly, Lastly, hint, just a hint of how they've been gospel negligent. They are minimizing and neglecting the body life of the church. They're minimizing and they're neglecting the body life of the church. And the passage for this comes right after the passage we just read on entering heaven through the body of, through the flesh of Christ, through the curtain, and having full assurance based on that. Right after that, he says in 10:24, starting 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So there it is again. Hold fast your confession of faith without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, right? He's the basis of holding fast our confession. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This probably gives you a hint that some of them, at least some of them, weren't doing that. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love that, all the more. As we mature as a body, we'll do these things more and more. We'll want to do these things more and more. We won't grow cold. We won't grow bored with the body life of the church. We'll immerse ourselves deeper and deeper into the body life of the church. Unless we're gospel negligent. And this is my final point, okay? Is that okay? Or do you want two more points? Final point. It's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 1 is all about the Son. Now, chapter 2 is the therefore based on chapter 1, right? It's the practical application of why he's talking about the Son. But he begins immediately talking about the message, the gospel message. To be negligent of the gospel message is to be negligent of the person of Christ. To not esteem the message is to not esteem the person. And so the reason the message, the great salvation, the gospel, is not preeminent in their hearts is because the Son is not preeminent in their hearts. And it's manifesting in different ways. They can't make it through suffering and trials. They've stopped learning and growing. They're falling back to old covenant practices. Practices that the very purpose of those things is to point you to Christ. They've been given Christ. They're running back to the old practices. And they're minimizing and neglecting the body life of the church. Let's pray together. Father, show us Christ in our hearts. Show us Christ in our minds. You have called us by name. You have called us by name and you have made us your own. You are our God and we are your people. You saved us and we pray that you would use us in this world, in this short span that we have on this planet. Use us for your name and for your glory, that others might come and worship you as Redeemer in Christ by his blood and by his life that he lives, even now as we speak these things. It's in his name we pray. Amen.